Thank you, Graham and Janet, for reading for us in Scripture this evening. Well, the Christ admired in the commission he gives is our subject this evening. And resurrection, of course, we must precede that with thinking a little bit about resurrection, because it is so very, very important, isn't it? So our first point really is a bit of a précis and a recap of this morning, in a sense. The Great Resurrection Challenge. So what's this Great Resurrection Challenge? Is it about going into the world? No, not to start with. It's about whether you believe in the resurrection. Because that's so important. Resurrection accounts are full of people who either couldn't or wouldn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The chief priests and rulers were people who couldn't or wouldn't believe. They were determined not to believe. We can read in chapter 27 of their coming to Pilate and asking for that seal on the tomb and the guard and so on. And incredibly, they do seem to have believed that Jesus said he would rise again on the third day. It's interesting that the disciples had a problem with that. Chief priests didn't, really, but they were determined that it shouldn't happen, and they wouldn't believe it. The guards' story, of course, is a wonderful fabrication, as we saw this morning, and that ridiculous kind of story about being asleep, and as Gaius mentioned this morning, really, that if they were asleep, they wouldn't have known what was happening. In any case, but verse 11 does tell us that they reported everything that had happened. They knew perfectly well what had happened. These guards, poor people, they had met this angel and the earthquake and the stone moved, and they had been petrified with fear, poleaxed with fright at the sight of this angelic glory. They couldn't believe because they had a gag on their kind of admissions and witness and so on. What about the disciples then? Well, of course, these people believed immediately. Well, they didn't, actually, did they? This is the extraordinary thing. They didn't even expect an empty tomb. They expected to have to minister to a body in the tomb rather than find it being empty. There is no thought that they were going to come and remove Jesus from this lovely tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had provided for Jesus Christ's body. They are pictured as a scared and frightened huddle whose terror had to be calmed down when they were met by the risen Lord. These people, though, came to passionately believe in the resurrection, as all true Christians must. It's no good trying to spiritualize things. That doesn't work. We do believe, don't we, in what we mean by resurrection. A life coming again to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that we sometimes say he came back to life. That may be a slightly unfortunate way of speaking, although what else can you say, I suppose? But it smacks of someone being in a coma or something, doesn't it, really, and they just came back. We've many stories you could find of people who were in that kind of way, effectively dead, but then they came back wonderfully. Well, Jesus, of course, is quite different to that because he died a proper death, as we might say, a real death. And he didn't just come back to life. You see, his was a life that he laid down. That's what the Bible says. He laid down his life, and he laid it down so that he could take it up again when he had accomplished what he'd been sent into the world to do. There were people who doubted, of course. It says that when some of these disciples saw Jesus Christ, they doubted. I wonder, in one sense, what that really means. Does it actually mean that they didn't believe, or that they couldn't believe for joy, really? That this is incredible. Is this really the Lord Jesus again coming to see us? It's natural to be a doubter. Everything in our upbringing and our life will lead us to doubt the resurrection. I'm not the least bit surprised that people doubt the resurrection, because who could believe it? It's the most ridiculous thing you ever heard of, isn't it? Really. But when we become Christians, we do believe it, don't we? In fact, actually, it may be the last thing we really come to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was truly raised from the dead. Because Christianity is so tied up and based upon this death and resurrection that without it, nothing makes sense at all. Christianity isn't natural, you see, is it? Christianity comes to us through a new birth. And just as Jesus Christ was raised to a new life, which was entirely different in many ways, recognizable, he could eat and all the rest of it, but he could also appear and disappear, amazingly different in one sense, so we rise up from a different life with a new birth through the Holy Spirit. We have light instead of darkness. We have life instead of death. We have wisdom instead of foolishness. We have meaning instead of vanity in our lives. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Obedience is the key to meeting Jesus. So home, calling and service had all begun for these people in Galilee, or at least for the most part of them anyway. It was from Galilee also then that Jesus gave his final charge for worldwide mission to the disciples. We find that these instructions in verses 6 and 7, he is not here, he has risen just as he said, come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, there you will see him. And then in verse 10, Jesus said to some of the disciples he met, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me. So there's also in verse 16, of course, which we've just read. So here were clear instructions that if you want to see Jesus, you go to Galilee. You see, putting it bluntly from their point of view. And that's true for us, isn't it? If we want to meet with Jesus, we need to take the instructions from him and obey those instructions and do what he says, to be where he tells us to be. Interesting that it's a mountain. We won't stop on this, but there's mountains in Matthew's Gospel are very important. There was the Mount of Beatitudes that introduced the Sermon on the Mount, the lifestyle of true Christians, if you like, the Mount of Transfiguration, which was an indication of the majesty of Christ and who he was, who he really was, because that was all veiled, really, wasn't it, in his earthly ministry. Most people thought he was just a sort of ordinary person in a way. That's what he looked like. That's possibly what he sounded like in many ways, until he came face to face with a problem and he could issue with a word healing, and demons flew away and so on at his command. And so this mountain comes again, a mountain of commission, when the mission of Christianity is introduced. Verse 17, when they saw him they worshipped him. Worship is the way to work for Jesus. We might wonder about these appearings and how they actually all fit together. And I'm sure you can find in a study Bible a kind of list of a timeline, if you like. I haven't done that for this evening, but most people seem to feel that this particular occasion is the time that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians, where the Lord appeared to over 500 persons at one time. And it must have been remarkable, mustn't it, to meet Jesus again, to go to Galilee where they'd started, and on these well-known slopes to see him again coming towards you and meeting again with him. But when they did that, they worshipped him. There was something more than just meeting an old friend, however wonderful that would be. Here they were meeting one who had passed through death into a new life and was God. And so they worshipped him. And it was from this worship, really, that comes this next experience of Jesus speaking to them about their mission in the world. Worship is the way to work for God. Resurrection proved that Jesus is the Son of God and worthy of worship. We've used the word admired, and I think pretty well everybody who's preached has mentioned this word admired, because we possibly think now, at this stage of the game, why did we use the word admired? Because here it's adored, isn't it? It's not just admired, it's adored. And obviously we were looking for a series of titles that would help us to appreciate the ministry of Christ. And that's where the word admired comes from, but it's quite different to admiring a person, isn't it? Coming to Jesus Christ and worshipping him. Worship is the reality for those who follow Jesus. And what follows worship is evangelism and work for Jesus. So let's speak about the great resurrection claim then, in our second heading. Because Jesus says in verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Isn't that remarkable? You can almost go over that and not see it. Jesus came to them. How utterly amazing that must have been. You see, I don't know how many miles they'd had to walk to get there, because you didn't get a taxi or the bus or something. If you went to Galilee, you went on your feet, presumably. And they had walked, and it might have taken them some time. But all we read about Jesus is he came to them. And that is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Because Jesus is a spiritual person now. And he has this fullness of the Spirit that goes against all the rules of what we call nature, I suppose, and these kind of things. And Jesus can come where it takes us a long while to get there. And Jesus can come. That's why you can pray for your friends around the world. It would take you months, perhaps, to sort yourself out and go to some remote place to help somebody. We can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will come to them, just like that. That's a remarkable thing. That really isn't most of what the text is about, really. I'm sorry if that's a bit of an aside. This is about Jesus' authority, because he claims to have authority, all authority, first of all. You probably remember the old version has power, all power. And I know that when I repeat texts in prayer and in speaking, I will revert back to the AV and use the word power and so on, because that's how we were brought up and we remember it. But actually authority is a much better word, apparently, because it puts the power in a kind of context. Because this is a power which is over other people, over all other powers, all authority, an authority. But it's a bestowed authority, because Jesus said that it had been given to him. So what does this mean then? Does it mean that he didn't have it before? Did he lack power previously? Surely that doesn't sort of work out, does it, really, if we think about it? What about all this teaching that he gave? And people said, why does he speak with such power and authority? Where did he get this learning from? And so on. So he clearly had a certain authority in his teaching. He had authority in the miracles over nature. Peace be still, and the storm goes, and the waves die down, and so on. How can this man have this authority? That's what people said. So he had an authority, curing sick people, commanding demons to disappear or go. Finally, in the death he conquered, and especially in the sins that he forgives. All things that are recorded in the Gospels, which show to us that Jesus had authority. So why does he now say, "All authority has been given to me"? Clearly, whatever he did possess seems to have been held under a sort of cloud, sort of held down, if you like. This was the struggle, wasn't it, with darkness and light. There was a kind of restraint on his power, and certainly voluntarily from his point of view, a veiling of his authority, so that we remember, don't we, that he said, you know, if I wanted to, I could call for all those legions of angels and so on. I had that authority, but he willingly laid that to one side and sort of kept it under. And now, because he's raised from the dead, he comes to us and he says, all authority on heaven and earth, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I've got that authority again now. We can't fail, really, can we, to turn to Philippians chapter 2. That, you know what we're going to read, don't you, really? Because it's about Jesus Christ coming into the world, verse 6, being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, you see, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's that willing sort of holding down of that power and authority. And then we come to verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The authority that Jesus has been given to him now as on the basis of the cross that he came to endure, on the basis of his humiliation, on the basis of that restraint that he kept upon himself, he is now given an authority which exceeds all other authority. It was a complete authority in heaven and on earth. So there's no place where Christ's dominion is not exercised. That's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We read that this morning about Jesus being set at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. His authority will never be diminished or fade, and it will continue until the final judgment, when it will be, of course, his authority which will determine eternal destiny. God has set a day when he'll judge the world, and he's given a sign of that by what? By raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's a great claim that Jesus makes. And now we come to the great resurrection commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Therefore, you'll remember that I always say to you, when you see therefore, look to see what it's there for. And of course, the reason that we are to go into the world to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, is because all authority has been given to Jesus Christ in his raised and glorious person. So there are compelling reasons why we should be going. The resurrection of Jesus, the authority that he has in heaven and on earth. Because of Jesus, I may go with the gospel. Because of Jesus, I can go. Because of his authority, I ought to go. I must go. This is not, somebody says, a recommendation. It's a demand. This last word of Jesus is bound to all those who have become Christians down the ages. These men and perhaps women who stood round listening to Jesus say these very words, they're not the only people to which they apply. These words have come down to us. Matthew has seen to it that we have this account of what Jesus says, and he wants us to know that it means something for us too, and not just for these people in history. So we must still be going with this word. We must go in person, We may go in person, I should say. We may go in prayer by supporting missionary work and that sort of thing. And we may go in partnership with other people. But go we must. But the Greek word, and we've come to understand this, is not go so much as you are going. So this is denoting a continual process. That we must understanding that going is not actually the commission, which we very often give the impression that it is. We kind of say, well, this is where Jesus says, go. Actually, what Jesus says is, therefore go and make disciples. So the important thing about what we are supposed to do is really to go out with this message, making disciples. And we are to do that as we go in the world. Going is what we normally do. We've made it something special. Which it is, of course, in many ways. When we have people who go to the mission field and we have a lovely kind of service for them, we pray for them and we carry on remembering and so on, that's a really big deal and so on. But this word is not only to people who go to out of Mongolia or Africa or Asia or America. This is a word for those who are going in the world, as you are going in the world. It's the natural process that we have as we live our lives. The commission is about what we're to do as we are going. So what are we to do? Well, I think there's three things here, isn't there? There's first of all, evangelizing, make disciples of all nations. This is the command and the commission, and this is to extend to all nations. I was thinking about how the first disciples were called. And in particular, I thought of Andrew because of what it says about him in the opening verses of John's Gospel. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew and some others were disciples of John, and they left him to go to Jesus. And what do we read? We read an amazing thing. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," and he brought him to Jesus. So if you're asking what you have to do when you go, that's what you have to do, really, in a very simple way. And how difficult it is, very often. William Hendrickson makes it even more difficult, really, for us to escape, because he says the word is having gone into the world, make disciples. And he makes us think about that other commandment that belongs with this commission, the commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. And that goes with this commission too, the great commandment, the law all summed up in those two things, loving God and loving our neighbour, and this commission, going into the world, making disciples. They belong to one another, because our going is not an indifferent and cold thing, but rather a love response to one who so loved the world that he came, that we might believe and have everlasting life. Michael Green, a quotation: "The Great Commission is always directed outwards to the unreached. The Christian church must never degenerate into a comfortable club for the like-minded. It is always called to a discipling, teaching evangelism." So we've got evangelism, then we've got what I call encouraging. That's the baptizing. Well, I could be rather humorous and say people need to be encouraged to be baptized, but of course I don't mean that. I'm just trying to get out of this terrible thing of having to have the same letter and word and so on. So we've got evangelism, encouraging and engaging. Okay, so that's the three headings about how we're to make disciples and go into the world. But you know, the very serious point is this: that our concern for the lost is not to be a hit and miss thing, is it? It's not about statistics, but about spiritual things. It means staying for as long as it takes for people to come to public confession, because that's what baptism is and means here in this particular passage, doesn't it? We're not particularly talking about the mode of baptism, actually, but that was fairly clear to some of us anyway. We don't understand what the debate is about, really. When you're baptized by immersion. You know, that's what we think, because that's how we've come to understand it. Christianity, you see, isn't a sort of private faith only. Many pagan faiths would be like that. People just do their own private thing. They have Hindu and things like that. They have their own little things. Christianity is not like that. It's about believing the message and being baptized. And don't be ashamed of it. Why should we be ashamed of what Jesus says here about people being baptized when they become Christians? That's the natural thing for them to do, surely. Because it's unnatural in one sense, isn't it? Really. And here we have all the authority of the Trinity of the Godhead. Because that's to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A mention of the Trinity. That is amazing, isn't it? So we are to be making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Engaging with people so that they grow up in their faith and they come to understand and know the truth. The New Testament had that wonderful program of engaging with people, didn't it? Men were to teach other men, who in turn would teach others. That's the kind of way it's laid down, the principle, isn't it? I think it's in Timothy, isn't it? And women were also to teach other women, and teaching was sort of this ongoing enabling work so that people became aware of what they were believing and understood. It seems so obvious to us now, but when we were young people, we thought evangelism was arriving somewhere in a fast car, jumping out, blasting out something for about 20 minutes, few tracks, and off you go home. You see, that's evangelism. Well, it isn't evangelism, whatever it might be. And God may wonderfully have used one of those leaflets or something, to reach somebody. But we can see here this business of evangelism is not something that we're going to have a week of evangelism at some point. Norman is always reminding us of this, especially in the elders' meetings. We're constantly being reminded that evangelism is right. That evangelism is something that is ongoing. Time's up. I'm going to stop in a minute. I promised I wouldn't go longer than 5:30 because some of you have been up for a very long time. I'm aware of that, actually. So make disciples. You do that by baptizing them and teaching them and leading them to know Jesus Christ, to follow on in their faith. However are we going to do that? However is that going to be possible? This is just too tall an order, isn't it? This is where we try and find some excuse for us to be excused from doing this. But now you see we haven't finished, because there's another point. There's another great resurrection point, and that is this. There's a great resurrection comfort. Because Jesus Christ says, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. We used to all sorts of different words here to bring this to our attention. Lo in the AV, behold in the ESV. It more or less means you can count on this. Hendrickson says, note well, remember. In other words, it's a word that is translated differently depending on the context. And the whole point about this is, Jesus is saying, I don't want you to make a mistake here. I want you to be sure of this. As you are going into the world, I'm coming too. And that is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Just think of it. Why are we diffident about going as we're going to be going, knocking on the door and so on, and trying to speak to people about Jesus Christ? Jesus says, as you go, I will come with you. I'm coming too. And the I is emphatic. It really is me. It really is this one who has all authority, who's conquered death. and has with him the keys of death and hell and Hades and all the rest of it. He's the one who's coming, and he will come with you. This is the only way we can possibly consider or even think with any degree of sanity that you can actually obey this word here if Jesus was not promising to come as well. God with us is a wonderful truth. We sometimes think about it in different ways. When Jesus came into the world, God said, "This is God coming with you." God with us. That's why he was called Jesus in a way, wasn't he? Emmanuel, rather. We think about that wonderful promise where two or three are gathered together. Jesus said, "There am I in the midst of them," and so on. And now we have this promise that we are assured that in mission, we have Christ, the resurrected, glorious Christ with us in all that he brings us into. So it may be in sickness or in health, in trouble or joy, in success or failure, mistakes or obedience. In every situation, I am with you. I close with this. A famous preacher said to a group of ladies, talking about this verse, "Though I'm with you always," what a wonderful promise that is. And a lady piped up and said, "Young man, that is not a promise, it's a fact." And of course it is, isn't it? It's a fact that Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And that's a comfort too, isn't it? Because this age is going to end. The world behaves as though it's never going to end. When you talk to people, they'll say, "Well, the world is never going to end." It is. There's going to be an end to this age. And Jesus is the Lord of history. And he will bring that age to a close. He will come back and receive you to himself so that where you are, he is, you may be too. And in the new heavens and the new earth that will be formed, there will be the home of righteousness. And so shall we, says Paul, be forever with the Lord. So the one who has promised to be with us in our struggles and work in the church is promising something even more. That in the end, we may be with him. Isn't that incredible? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these few verses and our discussion upon them. We ask you to be gracious and take away those things which are unhelpful and write on our hearts that which we must remember. And Lord, we know we've got to learn a lot of lessons this evening from this word. And some of us will feel uncomfortable about that. But we pray, our Father, that you would let your word be victorious in our hearts and in our thinking. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.